The scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 15, verses 1 to 21, and that's found on page 1019 of the Pew Bibles. Certain individuals came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the law and the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows every heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of humanity may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Please come forward, Jeff, and we'll pray for you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And thank you, Lord, for what we can learn from what happened many, many years ago. Thank you, Lord, for Jeff's preparation and his study of this passage, for the time he spent waiting on you, seeking your guidance on what to share, what to bring out this morning. We pray, Lord, for your blessing on him and on us as well. Help us to be those who listen well and also those who do the word that you preach to us, Lord. So help us to hear now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning, everybody. For those who don't know me, my name's Jeff. I'm one of the pastors here at University Chapel. If you're new, welcome to you. And well done for getting here in this weather. I was late because I had to dig myself out after the snow plows had done our road and piled up a mountain of snow at our driveway. So I'm pleased to be here with you this morning. And as we continue our walk through this book and the story of the early church in Acts, we've come to the point of the first council of the church. And considering that it's almost 300 years, 280 in fact, about 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea met, and that was the second church council. So this is no small event, and so on. Now, I want to say this, that given the current state of politics in the world, I think it's a good time for us to consider the issues in this passage and the manner in which they discuss them to shed some light on perhaps how we as Christian people should be reacting to the state of things in the world. And of course, the problem is that being people of God does not, and having faith in Christ does not automatically mean that we will all see eye to eye on the issues that we face, what they are, which ones matter, and how to deal with them. And the problem is that sometimes how we respond to certain things does impact the spread of the gospel and the condition of Christians in other places. This is going to be a difficult sermon. So I'm saying up front, I hope you all have the grace that was shown in this council, and you're welcome to speak to me afterwards. On Wednesday, on the BBC, there was a report. Of course, they've been reporting a lot of stuff that's going on, and I'm going to say that the elephant in the room is in a sense, the decisions and the behavior of Donald Trump and the ramifications of that around the world. But they were exploring the issue of Donald Trump and his presidency and why he's there and all this kind of thing. And they said, this was the report, that he was not only the choice of the Rust Belt, but also the choice of the Bible Belt. And they went to a Bible study in somewhere in Tennessee, I forget which town or city it was, that basically has defined itself as the buckle of the Bible Belt. And they went to a ladies' Bible study. And one after the other, the woman at this Bible study affirmed Donald Trump as God's choice or as God's man to restore America or God's blessing on them to make America great again or whatever. And they are saying this in the way that, of course, the BBC has put the report together directly after reports that have included the chaos at the airports due to the immigration directive. Donald Trump having put the phone down on the Australian Prime Minister. The head of the European Union, who's currently the Prime Minister of Malta, having said, well, we're facing difficult issues and we're all going to have to try and figure out how to deal with America and its new policies and so on. So what I'm saying is, there's a long report saying there's a lot going on that's concerning everybody, and then they zoom in on some Christian ladies at their Bible study who's saying, isn't Donald Trump the most wonderful blessing of God on the world? Now, I'm going to comment on that, not the specifics of that so much, but that as an issue at the end. So I'm preparing you. So if you don't want to hear what I have to say, I apologize for that. But I'm going to be very careful to try and distinguish between my opinions of Donald Trump and what I believe is a biblical approach to engagement in politics as Christian people. And I think we will get some important principles out of the passage we're in, because it starts by telling us there is a very serious dispute that threatens the unity of the church. It then leads us into a debate and discussion at the First Church Council, which tells both how they said things and how they behaved and how they responded to each other. And then it tells us of their decision. And in their decision, there is also important lessons for us to apply to our context and the issues we face. So let's first talk about the dispute. Some teachers seem to have come down from Judea, and Paul and Barnabas are at this point back in Syrian Antioch, their home church. If we bring up a map, that area that's circled there is the area they had been in mission up until this point. And we talked about various events at some of those churches. They have now returned to Syrian Antioch. And some people from Judea, which is much further down, can't see the red arrow, but it's much further down, basically in Israel, where Israel is, had arrived in Syrian Antioch and started teaching the people that they needed to follow the Mosaic law. And so the issue that is under consideration that is being raised here is that is whether Gentiles, that's non-Jewish Christians, converts to Christianity, needed to be circumcised and to obey the law of Moses to be saved. Some of these people, who I'm going to call the law faction, said, yes, you have to be a Christian. Paul and Barnabas said no. And of course, sitting so far away from that situation, it seems a sort of trivial and obvious thing to us, because of course you don't have to, you know. Of course, Christians, we all know, Christians don't have to obey the law of Moses. But I want you to think about this. Gentiles at that time were pagans. They came from cultures where there were many gods. Many of those cultures were extremely sexually promiscuous. They had their very own different ideas about what virtue and good living was. And they certainly had no understanding of the biblical ideas of holiness and righteousness. To try and bring it into the current context, let's think about you being a missionary, where you go to an unknown tribe, where men have many wives, where village orgies are part of the festivals at certain times of the year, where once a year or at various times they sacrifice a child to the gods, where they murder people from other tribes, as a sport, deliberately going out to try and catch someone on their own, where they take deformed or disabled babies or children and discard them in the forest. They steal from each other routinely. Treachery, dishonesty, violence, rape are all part of everyday life. Now, there's no specific tribe where all of those things are true. But all of those things are things that missionaries encountered when they took the gospel and continue to encounter when they take the gospel to remote people. Would you, if you arrived in a tribe like that as a Christian missionary, tell them, hey, don't worry, you don't have to change anything, just believe in Jesus and you're saved? Wouldn't you want to teach them some biblical morality as being essential to salvation? I mean, isn't that even what Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. There is a way to behave that reflects God's character and that promotes human flourishing. Surely that is part of the gospel. So keep in mind that these Jewish Christians from Judea were trying to get the pagan Gentiles to move away from the immorality and the evilness of their cultures and adopt Christianity so that they would leave their pagan ways behind them. To adopt the law of Moses. Isn't that what God wants? And yet Paul and Barnabas dispute with them. So why? I mean, Paul, we just read, he does not encourage Gentile converts to continue in their unrighteousness. So in some ways, aren't they really saying the same thing? And at the end of the day, isn't Paul going to encourage the Gentile Christians to adopt Jewish Old Testament biblical morality? So I hope you understand that this actually was an important question. It was a critical question, and it was very important for the church, so they convened a council. And it tells us that the apostles and elders of the church met in Jerusalem. and they have a debate. Now, of course, in presenting the issue, I have done what we so often do as Christians today. I fudged the details so that the differences kind of disappear. So then you're saying, yeah, what is wrong with Paul and Barnabas? But the fact is, as I try to emphasize so often, attention to detail matters. There is a difference between the two sides, and it is significant. But you have to be attentive to the details to see it. So the law faction makes an argument, and we presented with the essence of it in verses 1 and 5. Verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. In verse 5, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Verse 1 is what the Judeans are teaching in Syrian Antioch. Verse 5 is what the Pharisaic Christians at the council in Jerusalem say as an argument. Yes, we agree with the Judeans that went to Antioch. Now, you notice first that the essential thing that they're demanding is circumcision. And in fact, in the first century, Jewish custom, in terms of saying, what do we have to do to be Jewish and what does it look like, emphasize certain things. Food laws, what you could eat and how you should eat it and all that sort of thing. Sabbath keeping. And also synagogue and temple attendance. There were some others that came up, things like tithing and so on. But those ones, if you were circumcised, obeyed the food laws, observed the Sabbath, and went to synagogue or the temple, preferably, you were being a good Jewish person. Now, Jesus had criticized the Pharisees in particular for being so focused on those kinds of laws, and I say including tithing, that they often overlooked the greater law of loving their neighbors, caring for the poor, providing for widows, and being people generally of mercy and generosity and grace. And Jesus basically said, that's nonsense. And he turned those priorities on their head, and he pretty much said, that stuff doesn't matter. This stuff matters. Love God and love your neighbor. And so what had happened is that Judaism had kind of skewed itself into external, observable things of a specific kind. And I will say that that has happened again through the centuries in the church, that the church has become focused on certain things. So, for example, we're much more concerned about sexual morality than generosity. We're much more concerned with whether you have outbursts of anger than whether you care for the poor. So in our own ways, we have skewed back to be a good Christian, come to church, go to Bible study, sing in the worship team. Don't ask if you tithe. Don't ask how you're living your life every day. So they had said, you cannot be saved if you don't obey the law of Moses and get circumcised. And that these things were essential to salvation. But that had not been the experience of either Peter or Paul, because they had seen God include Gentiles who were uncircumcised and who did all kinds of other things, but they were uncircumcised. And God yet had poured his Spirit down upon them, as we've been seeing over the last few weeks. So surely if circumcision was essential to salvation, it should have had to happen first. Because what does it mean otherwise? Let's read what Peter said again, verses 7 to 11. After there had been much debate, and let's not lose sight of that, even though I won't mention it again, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will. Okay, and you may recall that Jesus had criticized the Pharisees and the teachers of the law for placing a load on the backs of the people, because they'd made all these laws about how to observe the Sabbath and everything that made it a huge burden instead of a day of rest. It was the worst day of the week instead of the best day, for example. But there are actually two different questions being asked. The one is, how do I live righteously for God? The other is, what must I do to be saved? They are different questions, and they have different answers. Peter has just said that our hearts are cleansed by faith, verse 9, and that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, verse 11. Now, unfortunately, today, there are some Christians, unfortunately, I think a few too many, who ask only the one question: how can I be saved? And then ignore the other question: how do I live righteously and promote the flourishing of God's world? And there's an error in doing that, that is because those questions are linked. You see, the faith in Jesus that saves is a faith that orients our lives towards God. And so that it becomes an absurdity to think that I can have a faith that saves while living as though God does not exist or does not matter. That is a notion that would have been absurd to Paul or Barnabas or James or any of the others, Peter, anyone. What do you mean? I just believe in Jesus, but I live my life the way I want to, without reference to God. And both questions matter. But on the issue of how am I saved, it is through faith in Christ and by his grace. How do I live for God in this world also matters. And that's where the confusion had come to a certain extent. Because when we mix the two questions, we lose our way in what salvation is. But if we ignore the questions or think that only one of those matters, we also distort our faith. So that's why the dispute arose. It mattered to clarify the issues. But something else comes up also in the course of this debate, and that is the question: who are the people of God? And James, who is the brother of Jesus, for those who don't know, is the chair of the meeting. And in verse 14, he says, Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. Now, this has very similar overtones to Deuteronomy 14, verse 2, where God speaks through Moses saying, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." You see, James and the other apostles are realizing through what God has been doing that God is making a people for himself out of the Gentiles, just as he had done with Israel by choosing them out from among the nations. But as the story unfolds a little bit, it's not in this particular passage, the church realizes, and maybe it was said in the meeting and it's not recorded, that actually the new people of God are not the Jews on the one hand because of Deuteronomy and The Gentiles, on the other hand, because of a quote from Amos, which is in the text. But in fact, there is one holy nation made up of Jews and Gentiles who are the people who have faith in Christ and who are saved by his grace that has nothing to do with national or ethnic origins. That is, there is one people of God not based on a national or ethical construct. It's a point I will come back to. And of course, we note as an aside that this decision is based on Scripture, Amos 9 in this case. There are many other verses they could have chosen, and maybe some were said and also not recorded, but also based on signs and wonders, which Peter and the others had seen repeatedly as the Holy Spirit was poured down upon the Gentiles. And so I just make a comment. In the home group material last week, we talked about the issue of who are signs and wonders for? What's their purpose? And from this text, it seems that the part of the signs and wonders was not so much to persuade outsiders to believe in Jesus, but that to be a sign for the church, that the church would know who are the people of God. That's just worth noting. I don't want to go into it for the sake of time. So the council makes a decision. And again, it's an interesting decision because although they affirm salvation through faith in Christ and not adherence to the law, they seem to include some pretty arbitrary additional requirements. Verses 19 and 20. James speaking says, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble these Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled," that's a way of killing animals to eat, "and from blood." Now, maybe sexual immorality and idolatry make sense to us, but what is the rest of this? If you had to list four things for the new Christians to make a priority in their lives, are those the four you would choose? So why is it there? Well, it's because the council put the principle of loving your neighbor into practical effect. See, it's something that Paul explains in quite a lot of detail in Romans 14 in a discussion on food sacrifice to idols. We as Christians can eat anything we want. There's no food laws anymore. Jesus declared all foods clean. But if what we do offends a brother or sister in Christ, we should refrain from doing so for their sake. Now, as an aside again, and just so that you understand why this issue mattered for Jewish Christians, based on Genesis 9 verse 4, the Jews and the law, the Jews had drained the blood from slaughtered animals. Because blood symbolized life, and life belonged to God. It was sacred. Leviticus 17:11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Again, there is a whole theology about life and blood and atonement in Scripture that we also do not have time to go into right now, but it would certainly be worth those who are interested in meaningful study, it's worth some significant study to help you understand the whole significance of Jesus and his blood and the atonement. So there's big stuff going on, and this was a very big issue for Jews, and so the council said, just don't get involved with the blood. Drain the meat of its blood. You see, for the Jerusalem council, the sensitivities of the Jewish believers mattered. And finding a middle road for the whole community so that fellowship and unity could be strong and healthy was important. That's why they put such arbitrary things into this letter as a decision of the First Church Council. And the lesson for us is that we should also be culturally sensitive to one another in our choices and our actions. Which brings me to what this all means for us today. And I am going to break with my usual practice to a certain extent this morning by starting with a disclaimer that those who have been here since I've been here, and this is now my 15th year pastoring this community, know that although I may from time to time comment on something, an event in world affairs, I try to avoid making political comments. And I also today want to try and avoid making political comments. But I need to be real about what I'm trying to say. Because I want to comment on Christians and politics and opinions and what matters. And I'm doing that because I think the situation in the U.S. with Donald Trump has put us in a situation where we actually as Christians have to think. And so I want to talk about that in a minute. The other thing I'm going to do, and those who've been here this whole year, I think this may be the first time that I am going to recommend to you a book. So let me do that first because it's less contentious. This book is called Seriously Dangerous Religion by Ian Proven. He's a professor of biblical studies, essentially of Old Testament at Regent College. I honestly believe that every Christian today, especially in the context of what may unfold over the coming years with the presidency of Donald Trump and how the rest of the world responds to it. And what I mean, and it's not just that, it's Brexit. The French election is coming up in a few months' time, and with Donald Trump in America and his rhetoric, it is significantly helping the right-wing nationalist movement in France, which could actually lead to France electing her, Marine Le Pen, which could lead to France leaving the EU, Frexit, if you want to call it that, which probably will implode the EU. And at a certain level, I don't care whether America has influence, and it's not a Christian thing whether there's an EU or not an EU. But the world is going to change if America's influence declines, if Europe essentially devolves down into nationalistic petty stuff all over again, and other countries, India, Russia, China, become much more dominant in the world. It's neither good nor bad, in a sense, but it's going to change the way Christians function. And I think we cannot move into that without understanding what is said in this book about a Christian worldview and how we as Christian people should be living in this time. I'm misrepresenting what's in here. You need to read it. I don't think there's a better book for helping us really ask the hard questions and by understanding it well that we can actually respond in this crisis. So let me then come to my comments on politics and world affairs. My disclaimer here, and what I'm saying by this is my personal opinion, which I have held back on for two sermons since Donald Trump was inaugurated and for many before that while he was elected, you may disagree with. So this is not something I'm preaching from. This is just to tell you, I don't like Donald Trump. I think America will lose respect and influence in the world. And I'm not sure whatever comes of this will be better. Okay? I will say this, though. As the BBC pointed out, many evangelicals in the U.S. voted for Donald Trump. And I want to say, I'm not saying they did wrong. Because for many, the issue in the U.S. has become who is on the Supreme Court. Because of judicial activism, particularly in the U.S. system. And what I'm saying there is that in many countries of the world, when a new justice is appointed to the Supreme Court, They look for a reasonable person who's decides on the law well, and they appoint him as uncontentious. But in the U.S., everyone is more interested in the personal views and opinions of the judge being appointed than what the law says. And Christians in particular have realized that so many key social policies are being decided by the courts, who are not elected to represent the people, that they have decided nothing else matters. We've just got to make sure we get the right people on the Supreme Court. I do think Donald Trump has appointed someone, seems at this point, a very reasonable candidate. Well-qualified, thoughtful person. That's what it seems to me anyway. So, what I'm saying is you can do that. And that perhaps is the problem with it is not the evangelicals. The problem is judicial activism that has led to this skewing of political influence. That's my disclaimer. You may disagree with me on all of that, but I'm saying, for that reason, I'm saying, yes, I don't know that I could have voted for Donald Trump, but I can understand that people might have. And I can't say that's wrong. But let's come to a biblical view. Okay, we're now in a situation that these women are sitting in the Bible study and they get to represent the Christian evangelical view, which is extremely unfair. And they make these things that Donald Trump is wonderful. And I want to say a few things. First is that there has been some suggestions that in fact, and this is from the Christian, within the Christian community, stuff has been written, suggesting that Donald Trump is like the Persian King Cyrus, mentioned in Isaiah 44 and 45, who's not a Christian, but who is raised up by God to overthrow Babylon and release the people from captivity back to return to Jerusalem. So Cyrus is said to be God's servant. Now, the point is that's what the Bible says. Yes, he was used as God's servant. But I want to say this, biblically speaking, that doesn't make him good or right. I mean, Pharaoh, in a sense, was also an instrument of God, as were the Babylonians and the entire prophet Habakkuk. If you go and read it, you will see that God says, I am going to judge my people Israel for their unrighteousness by sending the Babylonians to take them into captivity. And Habakkuk says, Lord, what the blazes do you think you're doing? The Babylonians are worse than us. And he says, well, I'm going to use them to deal with you. And then I, in my own time, will judge them for their own behavior. So just because the Babylonians were God's instrument for Israel does not make them good and righteous or not worthy of prophetic condemnation, in a sense. And so as regards Donald Trump, even if we elect him because we want the Supreme Court to be better than it is, from our point of view, we can still say, I don't like the fact that he puts the phone down on the Australian Prime Minister. That's just rude. And as a Christian, I can't support that as respectful behavior. So what I'm saying is we can still speak prophetically to people in power anyway. And here's what matters to me about this, is that I think those poor ladies, and I'm sounding like I'm severely critical of them. I think it's very unfair to go to very ordinary Christians and make out they reflect the Christian view. So, of course, the news is being unfair. Go to church leaders, go to a council of church, you know, go to the Evangelical Alliance and ask some spokesperson for a proper and reasonable response to the Christian view of Donald Trump. Okay, but those Christians and we, and I'm saying this is now where we come to this, they need to be mindful of the circumstances of the church and of Christians elsewhere. Because when they're saying that, while Syrian Christian families who have visas and everything are not being allowed to come into the U.S. and are being sent back into the chaos of the Syrian mess, that's not thoughtful. That's not godly. And at that level, we need to be careful how we speak so that what we say does not affect the advance of the gospel or the well-being of Christians elsewhere. Because I honestly think that this Donald Trump is making it harder for us in Vancouver to share the gospel when people will throw in our face that evangelicals put him in power. So it puts us in an awkward position. And again, I'm saying I understand why some of them did that, and I'm not saying maybe they were right to do that, but it's really complicated. And so it matters that we are careful. So we should not blurt out what we need, what just anything that comes into our minds. We need to speak carefully. And I finally want to say that part of the mentality that I've picked up, and it's not unique to the U.S., I came from South Africa. For those who don't know, because it's now history 20 years ago, apartheid was in South Africa. I lived through it. And I'm partly speaking this today because God really laid on my heart that there was a problem in South Africa for many years because the church did not speak out against the injustices that the government perpetrated, because the church doesn't want to be political. And I don't want to be political, and I know that I'm sticking my neck out and I'm even putting the church at risk. And part of the reason I didn't speak to the board about this is that you can go and complain to them so they can fix. We don't have an official stance as a church. Okay? But there's a time when we as Christian people have to speak out. And finally, the last thing I want to say is there's no such thing as a Christian nation. At various times, all kinds of nations, the British thought they were the Christian civilization of the world. South African apartheid government thought they were a Christian government. And some of the Cyrus mentality and these lays is thinking that somehow America is a Christian nation that's going to carry on the work of the kingdom. And therefore, someone has to come in and fix it. And that's why, in a sense, all the stuff that Donald Trump is stirring up excites him, because it's a pushback against the political correctness and the left sort of liberalism and things like that. And I'm saying it's because there's a misunderstanding. There's no such thing as a Christian nation. There are only Christian people of God in all nations. And we as his people work together for the advancement of the kingdom of God and for human flourishing wherever we can and however we can. It's not going to come through world leaders who make a nation Christian. And so we need to just lose that mentality and just be faithful in what God does to us. This took a long time to prepare, and I don't know if I've said it right for you to be able to hear me. And I've tried to be honest that the difficulty for me is I don't like Donald Trump, so I don't want to make that the issue. The issue is, how do we respond? And so those of you who think I've been harsh on him, I'm happy to apologize to you and to engage with you. But I want to say, we shouldn't be caught in that. We should be concerned about what's going on in people's lives, as in good laws, bad laws, good decisions, bad decisions, and speak prophetically into the whole context. Being mindful that what we say may affect other people and their ability to spread the gospel and to live their life in God. It's enough said. Let us pray. Lord God of heaven, you know the circumstances of our world, and you know also the desires of our hearts. On the one hand, we want to serve you, to worship you, to honor you. And at the same time, we all have opinions about what that looks like and how that will come about. And part of that is caught up in the politics of our world. And Lord, you know, especially in a multicultural context like here, in this church and in this city in Vancouver, there are many different perspectives and there are many different people groups. And we need you to fill our hearts with such a love and compassion and with such wisdom and insight about your ways and your word that we can discern and can separate out our opinions from what you are teaching. And so, Lord, we pray that you will allow us to both speak prophetically into issues as we believe you may lead us, and also to hold one another up in love and bear with each other's differences. And Lord, may we not be sloppy, but pay attention to the details. and in that also be able to discern wisely. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.